Our Old Testament text, Leviticus 26, 3, and we'll read through verse 12. Hear the word of God. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably, and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest, and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Turn as well to the New Testament text, Acts 5. We'll read just a very brief section this morning, verses 12 through 16. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of the book of Acts. Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. Again, the word of God, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. The word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Unprecedented Blessing. Last week we saw that when God put Ananias and Sapphira to death for lying to the Holy Spirit, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Here were two church members who wanted to get the credit for donating the whole proceeds of the sale of their land to the poor, while secretly keeping back part of the money for themselves. Both Ananias and Sapphira lied. Ananias silently, by pretense, Sapphira by the words of her mouth. In a moment, both were outed to be idolaters who loved self over God. Idolatry originates in a sinful heart. The Apostle Peter nailed it when he said, "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." But God would not be a part of their deception. In a moment, both were struck dead. And as a result, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard. Believer and unbeliever alike saw that God is not a God to be toyed with. He is a God of judgment. And in the end, he will get his man, whether in this life or in the life to come. As a result of Ananias' and Sapphira's deaths, unbelievers started treating the church with more respect, and believers began to live more circumspectly. God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira ushered in a period of unprecedented blessing upon the church. Well, the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it is also the beginning of a healthy society. A healthy society needs healthy churches. This is why the persecution of Christians makes no sense. It's stupid, utterly stupid, for any society to persecute the church. When people follow Christ, society flourishes. Even the wicked benefit. People who follow Christ treat their fellow man with respect. They don't cheat or steal or lie or harm themselves or others with sexual sin. They love God and love their neighbor. Where do they learn these things? In church. It's stupid for the Chinese government or Muslim governments or even the U.S. government to persecute the church. It's stupid for politicians to harass the church or go after law-abiding followers of Christ, such as bakers who, because of conscience, refuse to bake a cake celebrating same-sex marriage. Law-abiding, God-loving Christians are the greatest assets to a society. If more people were Christians, there would be fewer crimes. You would have a society filled with people who keep the peace, who work hard, do good, help their fellow man, lift up the fallen, heal the broken, and lend a helping hand to the needy. When God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead, the church more resolutely followed Christ, and blessing followed. Look at these specific blessings that Luke cites in our text. 1. Signs and wonders were done by the apostles. It's important to remember the biblical purpose of signs and wonders. When out of all his many followers, after a night of prayer, our Lord chose the 12 and sent them out, giving them authority to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. The apostles did not do this by their own power, but by the power of Christ. These were sign gifts, attesting that the apostles were sent by Christ, bearing his message. The miracles the apostles did bore witness to the fact that they represented the living God. Later, when the apostle Paul defended his apostleship, he wrote this: "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." The apostles performed miracles not to amaze the crowds, but to impress upon them that they spoke for God. The apostolic ministry was unique. The apostles left for us a written testimony, the Holy Scriptures. Now that the canon of Scripture is complete, there is no more need for miracles as such. The preacher's authority is not his ability to do miracles, but his ability to ground his message in the written word of God, to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," with chapter and verse. The church's message can be always and only that which is expressly taught in the Bible or can be proven from the Bible by good and necessary deduction. Well, as our text records, at this early date, before the canon of Scripture was complete, many signs and wonders were done among the people by the apostles. These miracles are called signs because they point to the fact that the apostles were speaking God's message. A driver going down an unfamiliar road, seeing a sign indicating that there is a curve ahead, lifts his foot off the accelerator. He slows down to safely navigate the curve. The sign that he sees is not the curve itself, but it points to an external reality, a dangerous curve ahead. In like manner, the signs that the apostles did pointed to something, and that something was the authority of Christ. The signs performed by the apostles were proof that they spoke for God, that their message had divine authority, that people reject it to their eternal peril. These miracles are also called wonders. By the way, an interesting little fact is that the word wonders never appears without the word signs with it. So that's kind of interesting. But they were called wonders. And the reason that they were called wonders is because they were supernatural. They were caused by the immediate power of Almighty God. They were not sleight of hand, the work of a clever magician who diverts your attention while tripping a hidden mechanism. They were not cinematic special effects. They were supernatural works wrought by the living God. And so our text tells us that signs and wonders were done by the apostles. But gullible people, even in our own day, gullible people fixate on the signs and wonders to the neglect of the message itself. A few years ago, one of our area churches sent out a flyer advertising a conference that they were sponsoring with the bold headline, Healing Crusade. The copy included the tagline, Come for your miracle. There was nothing about Christ, nothing about sin, nothing about man's need of salvation. All the emphasis was on healing and miracles. What kind of people were they trying to attract? People with a deep spiritual hunger to know Christ, or people struggling with sickness? Now, it is certainly true that Jesus heals. I don't minimize that in the slightest. But God is not man's personal genie. He doesn't heal on demand. Man's deepest need is not physical, but spiritual. The fact is that in Adam, we are all sinners bound for hell. Unless we come to God through Christ by faith, we are lost forever. Our deepest need is forgiveness of sins. Having a healthy body is desirable, and our Savior wants that for us. But a healthy body is not an end in itself. Sometimes our wise Heavenly Father uses serious illness to impress upon us that we are, all of us, slowly dying, and we'd better be ready to meet God. Now, we in Reformed churches do not use Healing Crusade as a tagline, but I was quite surprised to see in the current issue of World, the Christian news magazine, a magazine with roots in the Reformed faith, an advertisement for a charismatic Bible college with the headline, See Your Miracle Manifest. The ad told the story of a young woman who had late-stage Lyme disease that kept her confined to a wheelchair for 8 years. But on a visit to the Bible college, she was, quote, miraculously healed of every symptom, end quote. Readers were invited to come to the college for themselves and discover miracles. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The purpose of this life is to know the true God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Learning the truth of Christ is paramount. And if you get physical healing, it's a bonus. The fact is, as our Old Testament text promises, if you come to Christ and keep his commandments, you are going to live a healthier life. Putting God first and not your physical appetites is going to make a big difference in your health. Keeping the Sabbath and having a regular sleep schedule so that you can be wide awake and worship is going to pay health dividends. Dealing with hate and grudges and bitterness in a biblical manner and experiencing the peace that passes understanding are going to make you healthier. Avoiding immorality and keeping yourself sexually pure are going to keep you healthier and happier. Following God's law pays huge health dividends. Conversely, living for self and breaking God's commandments makes you sicker. God promises his people, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on which I have brought on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. Exodus 15:26. That's the Bible. Though there's a place for pills, health is not fundamentally something you get in a pill. It begins with a healthy, God-centered lifestyle. Do you want to be healthy? Health begins with following Christ. Two, we read, the church was united, unified. The people were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. The ESV says, we're all together. But this doesn't do the word justice. We're all together could mean only that the people were physically present in the same place. But the word in the original means something much more, something like with one mind or purpose or impulse. The people were spiritually unified. This is the fifth time the word translated with one accord is used in Acts. Right after the ascension, when the 11 apostles returned to the upper room, we read that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Acts 1:14. Again, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all with one accord in one place. Chapter 2, verse 1. After 3,000 converts were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, the disciples continued daily with one accord in the temple and broke bread from house to house. Chapter 2, verse 46. When Peter and John were arrested, spent the night in jail, and were dragged before the Sanhedrin, the church raised their voice to God with one accord. Chapter 4, verse 24. Now, in chapter 5, the church had outgrown the upper room, and the people were all together in Solomon's porch. They were with one accord. They were spiritually unified. Their worship and prayers were a testimony. After all, they were conducting worship out in the open. Others could see what they were doing. They were actually gathered in Solomon's porch. It's also called Solomon's portico. And if you look up the word portico on the internet, you can see plenty of pictures of beautiful architectural porches. Usually they have an even number of columns, two on each side or six on each side, something like that. So this was a portico. It was a place that was under a roof, but there were no walls. It was on the east side of the temple. That's where Solomon's portico was located. And that's important. This was the side where the entry door to the temple was located. It was a concourse that surrounded the only door to the inner sanctuary. A fire marshal would have had trouble with that, but it was intentional. God was trying to make a point. Under Old Testament law, only the priests were allowed to enter, and only with a blood sacrifice. This single door represented Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." John 10, verse 9. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. If you were a Jew back in those days, but not a priest, and you wanted to worship God, you went to the temple. You wanted to get as close as you could, so you stood outside the door on Solomon's porch. Now, under the gospel, the Levitical priesthood is abolished. Christ is the great high priest, and those who believe in him are kings and priests to our God. Revelation 5, verse 6. In Christ we have boldness and access through faith in him. Ephesians 3, 12. So it's very significant that Christian worship was being conducted on Solomon's porch, right outside the temple. The believers were all with one accord there. Those who came to the temple and the priests that were going in and out of the temple were hearing about Christ. And some of them were being saved. Even a great number of priests were obedient to the faith. Jesus had said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." John 13, 35. The unity and love of the early Christians were appealing and irresistible. Three, yet none of the rest dared join them. The half-hearted, the uncommitted, the hypocrites did not join the church. Church membership meant something. If you were going to be a Christian, you had better be serious. This is important. In our day, some churches advertise themselves to be inclusive. They style themselves open and affirming. There's a Wikipedia article about that, open and affirming. Take a look at it sometime. By which they mean that they affirm the full inclusion of gays, lesbians, bisexuals, transgender, and non-binary persons in the life, in the church's life and ministry. Now we at Grace OPC want to be open and affirming as well. All fallen sons and daughters of Adam are invited to join us for worship and to hear the word of God preached. But only those who repent of their sins and publicly commit themselves to Christ can partake of the Lord's Supper. Gays, lesbians and bisexuals are warmly welcome to attend and hear the gospel. We will show them the love of Christ. We will receive them. We'll invite them to our homes for meals. We'll love on them, to use the current expression. But they, like all of us, must repent and embrace Christ in order to come to the Lord's table. Four, the people held followers of Christ in high esteem. We read that the people esteemed them highly. Notice this word, the people. In verse 12, we read that many signs and wonders were done among the people. Now, in verse 13, we read that the people esteemed them highly. The word in the original is Laos, the root of our word laity, lay people, as distinct from the clergy. Clearly, Luke is referring to the common people, not the high priests and other religious leaders. The religious and civil leaders fought against the church. They conspired to try to close the church. But as with Christ, The common people heard him gladly. Mark 12, verse 37. So the people held the followers of Christ in high esteem. This necessitated, of course, that the followers of Christ behave themselves as Christians and live an exemplary life. What about you? Do you self-consciously live as a Christian? Does your conduct trumpet the fact that you are a follower of Christ? Sometimes I see a publication that advertises itself as a Christian directory. The businesses listed are owned or operated by Christians. Now, some people may want to do business with Christian people. Even if they are not Christians themselves, they may intuitively understand that Christians are people who hold themselves to a high moral standard. They may feel that by patronizing Christian businesses, they will not be cheated or taken advantage of. Would that that were always the case. Yet there are some unscrupulous people who might claim to be Christians in order to get business. Be on your guard. If you are a follower of Christ, you must live in such a way that people will esteem you highly. 5. Multitudes were being converted. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Let that sink in for a moment. Multitudes were converted. Here was the evangelist's dream. Now, some so-called evangelists multiply converts by lowering the bar. Rather than going through the painstaking process of preaching the gospel, making disciples, and preparing them to be baptized and confess Christ before the elders of the church, they simply call for decisions. If they are persuasive enough, if they have a commanding presence, they can persuade people to walk the aisle and speak with a counselor who will pray with them, assure them of their salvation, and send them on their way. If they are really persuasive, they will graduate to citywide crusades. They will send in a team to organize things, secure a venue, book musicians, mail out flyers, enlist ushers, train counselors, drum up enthusiasm, etc. Then the evangelist will swoop in and preach. Afterward, he will send letters to all his supporters, reporting how well everything went and informing them how many decisions were made. People will be persuaded to get out their checkbook and give money to such a successful endeavor. But that's not what happened here. We read that multitudes were added to the Lord. In other words, they were actually saved, converted, added to the body of Christ. Out of hundreds or thousands who make decisions at large citywide crusades, perhaps only a few, fewer than 5%, actually become part of Bible-believing churches. Some become members of liberal churches, actually social clubs where people are encouraged to become better people, but where the gospel is not preached. Those churches the Bible describes as synagogues of Satan, where people get a dose of religiosity, a small dose that prevents them from ever getting the real thing. But that's not what happened in the book of Acts. Multitudes were being converted to Christ. This, brothers and sisters, is a direct fulfillment of Leviticus 26, verse 9, which we heard this morning as part of our Old Testament reading. There God promises, "For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you." Here was one of the blessings in Leviticus 26. The blessing of multiplication which is what we see right here in our chapter in Acts chapter 5. It was heaven sent. Why did God so bless his church? It was because the people had a proper fear of the Lord. Just look back at verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The disciples' attitude was right. Their heart was right. They sought God's glory, not their own. So here were unprecedented blessings that God poured out upon his church. Signs and wonders were done by the apostles. The church was unified. The half-hearted, uncommitted, hypocrites did not join the church. The common people held the followers of Christ in high esteem. Multitudes were being converted. The church's reputation spread even to the surrounding towns. What a difference from what we commonly see in our own day. Large auditoriums with small, aging congregations. Churches closing or merging. New churches cropping up in the suburbs that draw people with good coffee, rock music, and hip worship. A pastor sits on a stool and moralizes about people's felt needs. I recently read about a church in Minnesota that is trying to reinvent itself with a new young pastor and a new decor, a new worship style. Church leaders actually asked elderly members not to participate in the relaunch and to worship elsewhere for 2 years so as not to scare younger folks away. But God greatly blessed his church in Acts chapter 5. God also greatly blessed his church during the Protestant Reformation, when godly men such as Luther and Calvin had unflinching courage to stand up to the Pope or the prelate or even the devil. These men left us with the five solas, they're called, that renewed the foundation of the church. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. Scripture alone, without the inspired, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God, we would be lost in the maze of human traditions and the schemes of man. Faith alone, the wonderful gift of salvation granted to us through the merit of Christ, no merit of our own. Grace alone, the banner that was raised high, destroying the damnable doctrine of salvation by works, by which no one could ever hope to be saved. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, but by the glorious free gift of God. Christ alone. Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who bore the wrath of God for undeserving sinners. In Christ, we have been given a righteousness that is not our own. To God alone be glory. As the psalm puts it, Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. The church has every reason to be thankful to God for the Luthers, the Calvins, the Zwinglis, the Knoxes, and so many more who stood up to Rome and brought light out of darkness, hope out of oppression, truth out of error, liberty out of tyranny, and sanity out of sheer madness. we can pray, O Lord, give us the backbone and determination to stand as they did. We long for the day when we will stand with Christ in glory. Brothers and sisters, God has greatly blessed His church. He did it in the past, and He can do it again. Christ is King. He is still on the throne, and He hears His people's prayers. The promise of blessing for obedience is still in the Bible, and it is still valid. Will we believe it? Will we pray for it? What we must do is to fear God, renounce self, seek God's glory. God, do it again. Be glorified in your church. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this record of the unprecedented blessings that You brought upon the early church. Lord, as we read this text, we can see that these were not attained by the hard work of man, but by the work of Your Spirit and Your people. And Lord, we do ask that You would do that again in our time. Oh Lord, as we read that statement that multitudes were converted to the faith, we get a bit jealous. Lord, we long, even as the hymn writer put it, we long to see Thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and mind and soul proclaim redeeming grace. Lord, we pray that You would be glorified in our midst. We pray, Lord, that You would enable us to have a proper fear of the Lord. Help us to renounce self. Help us to seek God's glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now in our hymnals to Psalm 72b. Psalm 72b, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. I said toward the close of the sermon that Christ is still King and He's still on the throne.